Well, first of all, I guess I need to start off with an apology to all of you. I made a silly comment yesterday. I told a couple people we are very fortunate that we haven't had any wind with all this snow. And I guess that was kind of the kiss of death, and so here it showed up for us. So I apologize for having made that comment. Typically, as we come to the first of each year, I share a New Year sermon with you, encouraging Christ followers to set new spiritual goals for the incoming year. And the reason I typically approach the New Year's message in that way is because it is customary for people to use New Year's as a date to inventory their lives. They kind of reflect back on what has occurred in the previous year, and they do an assessment of it, and they kind of figure out what went well and what didn't go so well. And then they set goals for the incoming year and make plans for improvement of how they would like to live the next 12 months of their lives. And, you know, I was reminded of those traditional New Year's resolutions that people make as I strolled through Costco yesterday and saw all the exercise equipment that they had for sale. And as I watched some TV this week and it revealed to me the signs of the New Year time as people, as they were advertising diet programs and diet pills and gym memberships. And there's this aggressive marketing campaign that kind of targets us during the new year. Now, I have in the past years developed ambitious diet goals for myself and workout goals to address my physical health and to gain good heart health. And with these well-intended, ambitious New Year's health goals, I have also made large purchases of workout equipment, only to discover that the good money I laid out for the exercise machine had kind of morphed into the most expensive clothes hanger that I have in my bedroom. This year, I find myself rekindling my commitment to regular workouts of 3 or 4 times a week as I've gotten slack about my heart health over the past few months. Now, there are many types of commitments or recommitments that people make at the midnight hour of December 31st as the new year dawns on January 1. Besides diet commitments, exercise commitments, maybe there's some who decide they're going to quit smoking, or there's financial responsibility commitments they make to get out of debt. There may be employment commitments they make. There may be commitments to behavioral changes that they need to make, how they change the perspective of how they look at life. I mean, you just can make a list, and there's a countless number of probably good habits that we all could start at the beginning of a year. And then as Christ followers, we normally use the first of the year to kind of provide a year-end spiritual assessment of how we're doing in our walk with God. We look at our lives and we measure how well is that walk with God really going, and we identify areas where we maybe need to step it up a bit in our spiritual disciplines. How many times have we committed ourselves to reading through the Bible in a year? And then we get that little Bible reading guide where we read some Old Testament and some New Testament and some in the Psalms or Proverbs each day. And then we hit the book of Numbers and our eyes kind of glaze over. And then we get busy in life and Bible reading kind of goes dormant. First, we then feel guilty about seeing the Bible sitting on the nightstand, collecting a little bit of dust. And finally, the guilt gets so bad, we take the Bible off the nightstand shelf and we put it in the drawer so we won't have to deal with the guilt any longer. Now, I'm not mocking New Year's commitments at any level. Self-inventory Looking at our values, looking at our goals is always a good thing to assess in our life. It's good to pause and recount what is really important in life and make course adjustments by trying to eliminate the unhealthy stuff and trying to replace the unhealthy stuff with good stuff. However, as we come to the first day of 2017 today, I feel compelled to focus on something a little bit different this new year. Today, I want to focus on kind of a big picture attitude that I believe is important for us to embrace if we're going to live a positive and successful Christian life. If you're like me, you've probably experienced some growing tensions with the direction our culture is going as things around us seem to be changing so drastically. One thing to recognize as we close out 2016 and begin 2017, we are 1 year closer to the final days in God's eschatological plan. Now, I'm not predicting the end of the earth in 2017, and I'm not saying that the rapture is going to occur in 2017, though I say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I'm only saying with each year that passes, we get 1 year closer to the moment in time when the church is going to be called home by God. And the closer we get to that day, the more difficult things will become in living a godly life in this fallen world. You see, the Apostle Paul, in writing to his son Timothy, warns us in 2 Timothy 3:1, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Now, the word difficult can be translated as perilous or hard or grievous days. And Paul's intention behind his words is to indicate that the Christian life is going to become more challenging to live as the world becomes more oppressive and more anti-God in its value system. Do any of you see this happening in our culture? Do you ever feel that as time moves forward, your values as a person trying to live a God-centered life are constantly and more aggressively being challenged and ridiculed by our culture? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us that there is a reason why this tension with our culture will increase in the last days. You see, the apostle points out that what we are seeing around us is the natural result of a culture that rejects God and His supremacy. As the world rejects God's supremacy, they have to replace it with something. When the authority of God is rejected, something has to come in and fill that void. And that which comes in to fill the God void cannot be an improvement on God. And so as the world rejects God, it replaces God with a hedonistic, self-centered, ego-driven culture. Here's what Paul tells Timothy in the last days, why this tension or these difficult days are going to occur. He says in verse 2, "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parent, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." Man, that is a heavy list, isn't it? That's a burdensome list. That's a scary list to think about when we consider a culture that is replacing God with that kind of value system, that kind of core value system that directs how they operate and view life. And so this morning I want to focus on one aspect of this passage, and I want to develop two contrasting points of view of how people should see themselves or how they do see themselves in this life. Knowing who we are and how we got here and why we were created are essential to understanding and experiencing the peace and power of God in our lives, even when we are facing difficult days. So this morning, I want to point out to you two things. I want you to think about these two things this morning. Number one, there is a difference between loving self and being a lover of self. We'll talk about that a little bit. And the second thing I want to talk about is the last days will be difficult days, but we can still experience as God's children contentment, joy, and peace in this life, even though it's difficult, even though the times are hard. So let's start this morning with there's a difference between loving self and being a lover of self, because I think we get confused on this issue, and it even may sound like a confusing statement at this point. But in 2 Timothy 3:2, Paul uses an umbrella term to start off his list of negative descriptive words in this passage. The apostle says, men or people will be lovers of self. It appears in the text that a lot of ungodliness grows out of people being lovers of self. Being a lover of self is kind of what I call an incubator attitude. It's a petri dish, if you would, for all kinds of bad spiritual diseases to grow and expand in a person's life. But before I talk about the negative lover of self attitude, I want to take time to point out to you, there is, by God's design and approval, a positive and healthy way to view yourself, to care for yourself, and to feel good about yourself. Even as sinners needing to be saved by God's grace, by God's love, by God's mercy, God has declared your worth and value, and God validates that a healthy and good for you self-love is not a sin. Let me explain what I mean. I've heard many messages preached about the evil of sin and the sin nature in our lives. And these messages correctly lambast the evil of selfishness and self-centeredness as driven by the flesh. Certainly it is true, as fallen creatures, we're in need of redemption and we're in need of rehabilitation if we are going to walk well with God in our earthly journey. But note, it is here that we must pause and take note of our value and worth in the sight of God. God deemed us to be worthy and valuable, so worthy and valuable that he took on the task, he personally took on the task of redeeming us and rehabilitating us. That's how valuable you are in the sight of God. He looks at you and he says, you are so worthwhile. You are so valuable to me. You're worth redemption. You're worth rehabilitation. God could have simply discarded us. He could have annihilated us in our sin, but he didn't. Instead, God valued us, God loved us, God reached out to us, God made for us a pathway back to him, all at his own expense. However, we find in some spiritual settings that we bludgeon ourselves to death because in our earthly journey, we sometimes trip, stumble, and fall. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying it is okay to go out and sin. I am not advocating for a license to sin. However, what I'm advocating for is a more balanced and realistic look at who we are as humans. I have all too often sat in my office with Christian people who willingly admit that they have failed to measure up. They have failed to be perfect. They have failed to meet the standard of holiness as defined in the Word of God. They know that even after their redemption of Christ, some of them, even after their redemption in Christ, made a bad, horrible, or terrible decision in their Christian life. And since that day of bad, horrible, and terrible decision, they have been chastising themselves and whipping themselves over and over and over and over again for not being perfect. They beat themselves regularly because they knew better than to have done what they did. They made these terrible, horrible, bad, sinful decisions because maybe they were facing difficult certain circumstances that made them feel trapped. Or they felt the situation they were in only left them the choice between bad and worse. Or that their own strong-willed carnality led them down the path of seeking human pleasure over serving God, and they willfully made a sinful decision to turn against God. For whatever reason it might have been that they made a sinful choice, when they made that sinful choice and the carpet of promised happiness with that sinful choice was pulled out from under them, they found that all that was left in their life was grief, anguish, and long-term negative consequences because they realized that they had betrayed the God that they had committed to serve. And day in and day out, they live in the pain and the guilt of that sin. Many in God's family who have regret and sorrow and remorse over something they have done sit down day after day brokenhearted, beaten, defeated, discouraged, and depressed spiritually. They feel defined by their failure rather than being defined by the love and the mercy and the grace of God. They feel their sinful defeat is an eternal defeat. They live daily under the natural consequences of their sin, as it seems like that sin presses in upon them. They feel they cannot even ask God to help them deal with the consequences of their wrong because they don't feel like they are worthy of God's help because they are there by their own choosing, by a choice that they made. And they don't even feel they can look God in the eye and seek His help in their sin. They feel that God has justifiably abandoned them because of what they did. After all, they deserve it. Their self-condemnation becomes so great, they become blinded by the fact of how loved. They become blinded to the fact of how loved they are by God and the steps that He has taken to embrace them with His love, with His grace, and with His mercy. So let me just state for the record today, when Christ died for your sins and my sins, He was completely aware of what He was dying for. He was completely aware of who He was dying for. Jesus understood the depth of our sin when He was on the cross. And when He was on the cross dying for our sins, knowing what our sins are and would be and will be, He said while He hung on the cross in making that payment, "It is finished. It is finished." He was saying with those words, every failure, every time you have turned your back on me, every time you have sought your way rather than my way, I've washed it clean. It is finished. It is finished means it's a done deal. The debt has been completely paid for all of eternity. We'll come back to this thought in a moment, because right now I want to tell you right up front my main point. The main point is this. It is right and healthy for you to love yourself, but it is wrong and unhealthy to be a lover of yourself. Sounds confusing. In the text of 2 Timothy, we read, "For men will be lovers of self." When we read this, we understand that the Apostle Paul is warning Timothy against people who have discarded God and his value system, putting instead their own best interest on the throne of their life while discarding the worth and value of others. They see others as servants of theirs to make them happy. A lover of self sees life only through the lens of what is in it for me. What do I want, and how can others satisfy me? So you might ask, with Paul's teaching in 2 Timothy 3 on the plate, how can I come to the conclusion that it is okay to love self when this text says being a lover of self is evil? Let me share a couple thoughts with you. Matthew 19:19, "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Matthew 22:37-40. "And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends the whole law and the prophets.'" Romans 13:9, "For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." This phrase, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself," is from Leviticus 19:18 and is quoted 7 times in the New Testament, 4 of those times by Jesus. In most studies of this text, the preacher normally focuses on our obligation to love our neighbor. In other words, we are to be kind to our neighbor. We are to be compassionate to our neighbor. We're to be unselfish towards our neighbor. That is how the text is preached. Treat your neighbor with respect. Extend a hand of kindness to your neighbor. Be accepting of their faults and relish in their strength. Now, here is my point. The exhortation to love your neighbor is predicated on the condition of how you love yourself. And most people intuitively understand from this text that loving our neighbor means treating our neighbor well, treating them with kindness, treating them with compassion, gentleness, forgiveness, going the extra mile for our neighbor, or meeting their need when and where we can, right? So, if that be the case, what is the flip side of that coin? If I am to treat my neighbor with kindness, how should I be treating myself? Should it not be with kindness? If I am to forgive my neighbor of his sins, should I not be forgiving myself of my sins? If I am to be sharing with my neighbor in the meeting of their needs in a healthy way, should I not be also caring for myself and meeting for my needs in a healthy way? You see, the commandment is this: love your neighbor as yourself. And it causes me to believe that how we see ourselves and how we love ourselves impacts how we care for others. My point is this: as Christ followers, we are dedicated to doing the right and doing well in our lives to honor God. However, when we take spiritual inventory of our lives, we often see and focus on our flaws, right? It just seems so human nature to look at our failures. And as we focus on our flaws and our sins and our failures, what begins to happen? Regret, shame, resulting in self-condemnation, spiritual and emotional depression. In our lives, we see sins of others through the lens of God's love, grace, and mercy, and we seek to be kind and compassionate to them. We seek to extend to them a hand to lift them up. However, we find it difficult, if not impossible, to see ourselves through the God lens of love, grace, and mercy. And therefore, we find it difficult to extend kindness and compassion to ourselves. We let, kind of like the phonograph needle, get stuck on the record of self-incrimination, and we become spiritually masochistic, so to speak, believing we have not suffered enough or paid a big enough price for the stupid, terrible, sinful stuff we have done. And this stupid, terrible, horrible, sinful stuff that we have done is killing us inside. And we feel it is our duty to crucify ourselves over and over and over and over again for our sinful stuff, which Jesus has already been crucified for, because it is finished. That doesn't make the wrong things we've done right. It makes the wrong things we've done forgiven. Question. When Jesus said it is finished, what did he mean? Was it not that the debt of sin has been fully paid? If the debt of sin has been fully paid, why do we keep making payment for our sin emotionally and spiritually, beating ourselves up, spiritually and emotionally being miserable? Let's say you have a huge credit card balance, and that credit card balance gets paid off. Do you send another payment to the credit card company when you owe them nothing? Of course you don't. Once the debt is wiped clean, the debt is paid, you owe nothing more, so it would be silly to send in another payment, right? So why do we emotionally and spiritually continue to pay for sins that have already been paid for? Why do we continue to owe an emotional debt or a spiritual debt to that which has already been erased by God? As we studied the Gospel of John, one of the interesting points I see in the healing miracles that Jesus performed in the lives of people is that when a healing was granted, the one healed was no longer under bondage to the disease or ailment that once hindered or plagued them. Remember, we studied about the invalid of 38 years in John chapter 5? And it tells us in John chapter 5, 9, that when Jesus healed him there by the pool of Bethesda, that immediately he picked up his pallet and walked. Now, it would have been crazy for the man to be healed and then to remain on the pallet, wouldn't it? It would have been a terrible thing for him to have been healed of his disease and then remain bound to the pallet. He had been cured from the disease and set free from the pallet. And the pallet is a picture of the prison that he had as a result of his physical ailment. And when he was healed, he was freed from that prison. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Jesus said to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." To be raised from the dead and to remain in the tomb would have been a silly thing. Lazarus was healed from death, and thus he was set free from the tomb. He didn't stay in the grave, he was freed. So, when Jesus says our sins are as far, or when God says our sins are as far as the east is from the west, that we are healed from sin and death, and that we have been born again, why would we insist on remaining on the pallet? Why would we want to stay in that state of spiritual infirmity, weakness, and disability? We have been set free from the pallet. Why would we want to remain in the grave of spiritual deadness if Jesus says, "Come forth, you're a child of God"? Jesus, your Lord and Savior, has said, "It is finished." The payment has been made. Do you believe him? Will you receive the freedom he has granted you on this earth, the freedom that he has granted you through his death, burial, and resurrection? By the way, Jesus has taken care of both your pre-Christian sins and your post-Christian sins as well. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember, Jesus said, it is finished. So all that Jesus has done in forgiving our sins should make 2017 a pretty hopeful year, because none of us has to remain on the pallet. None of us has to remain spiritually dead in the tomb. As we begin 2017, I call you to embrace the "it is finished" statement. This is God's will for you. The Apostle Paul had done some pretty dastardly things during the course of his life. But on the front of your bulletin, it tells you there, not that I have already attained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It is finished. Let us press on. It is finished. Let us press on to the upward call. That should be the mantra of the Christian life. It is finished, so I press on. Regardless of what has been, the debt has been paid. Regardless of what has taken place, in the name of Jesus, you are released from the pallet and the tomb. Notice as well, who gives you or who extends to you the upward call? Notice who extends the upward call. It is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. God has placed the call on your life. Does it get any bigger? Does it get any better than that? Than God reaching to you and calling on to you, and Jesus saying it is finished, and then God calling you to the upward call? Now, going back to the idea of loving our neighbors as ourselves, if there was not a healthy way to love ourselves, we could not properly love our neighbor in a healthy way. It seems to me that our relationships with others can be a reflection of how we are feeling about ourselves. If we learn to accept our flaws and shortcomings, forgiving ourselves as Christ has forgiven us, then we will be better equipped to love others well. When we talk about loving yourself in a positive way, it is to be contrasted to being a lover of self. A lover of self is proud. A lover of self is arrogant. A lover of self is self-serving and all in it for me. It is a love that places self and selfish desires on the throne. A lover of self is defined in 2 Timothy 3. This kind of worldly lover of self leads to much spiritual bondage and emotional duress. So our goal is to love ourselves in the way that God has created us. And when we get ensnared in doing things out of being a lover of self, we will find that it will eventually lead to a dark place of self-criticism and self-rejection. Some people who have that oppression of their sin and can't forgive themselves, If you compliment them on something, they will brush it off as you having a misconception of who they really are. They can't accept the goodness of the compliment that you give them, because they have already judged themselves so harshly, so they believe that you've made a mistake. And pointing out some good character or quality that they have. When we're living in that area of self-criticism, feeling beaten spiritually, we begin to define ourselves as being worthless, dumb, ugly, of no value, clumsy. We miss the whole point when we're living in that place, that we are created in the image of God. We're all familiar with Genesis 1:26 theologically, and God said, "Let us make man in our own image." We are all theologically familiar with that portion of the scripture reading we did on the back of the bulletin from Psalms 139, verses 13 through 17. "For you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." We look at these verses as applying to other people. We look at these verses as applying to social ills that have crept into our society. But we oftentimes do not look at these verses as applying to us. That is, that you are wonderfully made, fearfully and wonderfully made. You are an image bearer of God. And you are fearfully and wonderfully made. That is how you love yourself, is by understanding who you are in the sight of God. And you understand your worth and value in the sight of God. And then you get a proper perspective of who you are. And so there is a proper way to love yourself, and then there is a corrupt way in which people love themselves. Our job as Christ followers is to know the difference and to practice the difference. We can so often be theologically familiar with the passage, but we need to understand that being theologically familiar with the passage is not the same as practical application of that passage to our lives. Practical application sometimes can be so elusive because that sin nature has such a strong pull and influence on us. So let me close with this. So here is the spiritual inventory test for you. David said in Psalms 139, verse 14, "I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." Do you believe that about you? Do you own that statement in your heart concerning you in regard to God? Can you make that statement about you? "God, I know I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And God, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And you know what else, God? Wonderful are your works." In other words, wonderful am I in your sight because I am your work. I am your creation. My soul knows that very well. Does your soul know very well that you are God's loved creation, created in His image, and God is very, very proud of you? Remember David wrote this? David had some pretty monumental failures in his life, didn't he? But he knew how valuable he was in the sight of God. So in 2017, I invite you to begin the year with the proper spiritual conclusion about who you are. It is finished. It is healthy to love yourself in a good way. And God has extended an upward call to you. It is finished. I press on. I'm wonderfully made. Can you say this? I love me. I love me. I implore you to think long and hard and to think biblically about your worth and value as an individual. Jesus says, it is finished. I press on. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I love me. When you can say, I love me in the context of biblical truth, it then takes that statement, love your neighbor as yourself, to a whole new vantage point and perspective. But it begins with how you view you in the sight of God and how you view yourself from your perspective through the lens of God's truth. Let's come and partake in communion together, men.